I was asked to submit a short bio for the back of the bulletin, and I was thinking, I really must have not made an impact in this church these past 20-plus years. So if you don't know me, my name is Vincent. It really is my honor and privilege to share with you from God's Word just things that I've been seeing, things that I've been reading, and things that God has really been laying on my heart to communicate to this church. And this morning, I wanted to return to the question, how do we prepare our church for our future pastor? How do we prepare our church? What can we do to better ensure our pastor's success, not just for the sake of the pastor and the pastor's family, but for our church, for our families, for the kingdom of God? I was thinking a lot about how pastors encounter failure, and immediately several high-profile cases came to mind. I don't want to really name any names. I think you all can probably think of some examples. It turns out that specific names don't really matter for this message. Then I came across this story out of World War II. In the war, the Royal Air Force began to lose planes to German anti-aircraft fire. So they began to analyze the bullet hole formation on airplanes that returned from battles. Naturally, they did what they thought best, put more armor where you see the most bullet holes, because that's where the enemy seemed to be concentrating their fire. So they reinforced the fuselage, because that's where they saw all the bullet holes. In comes a man named Abraham Wald. He was a Hungarian Jewish mathematician who fled Austria to the United States, ended up in the Statistical Research Group, an American collection of university minds put together to solve military problems through the use of data analysis. Abraham looked at the same problem. How do we increase the survival rate and return rate of these Allied planes? He noticed the flaw in the original assumption. Everyone was only looking at the planes that came back. No one took into account the planes that didn't come back. So Abraham made an educated assumption that the planes that were shot down were probably hit in critical areas which were not hit by bullets in the surviving planes. So the model was actually all backwards. The parts of the plane that had lots of bullet holes were actually less vulnerable because shooting them didn't affect the plane's function. But parts of the surviving plane that received little or no gunfire were actually the parts that needed more armor, because the only reason why the planes that made it back was because the German army wasn't able to hit those targets. From Abraham's analysis, the Allies began to put armor on the engines instead, and they saw a better success rate. So, what's the point of all this? When I think about how pastors meet failure, I probably think of the same reasons that you do. What we call moral failure, which is weird terminology because pretty much all sin is moral failure, but you get what I mean. Second is conflict with church members. Third is isolation. Fourth is ministry burnout. If we look too hard at where all the bullet holes are, though, I think our attention will be taken away from where our church has its most critical function, and that's also where our church is most vulnerable. If we ensure that our practice of fellowship is right, though, I think it'll set our pastor and our pastor's family and our church up for success. So as we continue in this letter from John, I think he gives us the blueprints for what this fellowship looks like. And it's what we'll call the fellowship of light. First, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gift of fellowship, the gift of one another, but mainly the gift of being able to join in fellowship with you. Help us all to stay in your light and speak to us this morning as we look into 1 John. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. What does John think fellowship looks like? Well, John chooses his words very carefully here because he is writing at a time when church doctrine was in one of its first fights for survival against several nascent heresies. Claims that Jesus wasn't human. Claims that the entire physical world was evil. Claims that the goal of humanity was to climb this ladder of knowledge to reach a spiritual plane of perfection. But John says, instead of straining upwards to attain goodness, the goodness of God comes down and shines upon us. Jesus came down in fullness of God and fullness of humanity to dwell amongst us, to ascribe, to impute, to cover us with his righteousness. When we look at popular culture's view of good and evil, the picture looks something like a big chess game between God and Satan on equal footing, playing for the souls of earth. But John says, no, it's not like that. The light is greater than the darkness. The light illuminates the darkness. The dimmest light can penetrate the darkest night. Ooh, I like that. Could probably go into a rap battle with Judy on that one. But I love what we were singing this morning. It's a song that we've been singing for a long time, Shine, Jesus, Shine. But there's just a small little phrase in there, consume all my darkness. And really, that's our prayer. That is our daily prayer, to ask the Lord to consume our darkness. As we just continually strive to be in his light. On the flip side, you can't darken the night. The darkness cannot prevail. So the invitation to fellowship begins by standing in that light. We actually have a picture of this in the Gospels. In Matthew 3:5-6, there's the story of John the Baptist's ministry. Matthew 3:5-6. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Go down a little ways to verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. I think many of us wonder the same thing as John the Baptist here. If Jesus was sinless, why did he insist on being baptized? I think part of the reason is that Jesus is modeling what it means to enter into fellowship, as described in 1 John 1, 2-3, if you flip back. John says, "The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." We see this beautiful image of fellowship with the Godhead, in which the Son does the will of the Father, and the Spirit comes down to minister to the Son, and the Father proclaims his love for the Son. John's invitation to everyone is to come into this fellowship by confessing your sins and turning away from your old life, just as the followers of John the Baptist did. "After you do, so too will the Father say over you, I am pleased." So too will the Spirit come alongside you. If you are here and you do not consider yourself a Christian, the invitation is still open to you. Talk to any of us or fill out the connection card in your bulletin. If you want to find out more, just leave it in the offering bag. Even if you want to accept this invitation on your own, you can do this in your own home or anywhere you want. All you need to do is talk to God. Talk to God and tell him that you want to accept his forgiveness for your sins and that you want to follow Jesus. Then come and tell us. John says that a life in fellowship is a life that starts in the light. It is the exposure of your life to the light, not just to uncover your sins for the sake of publicizing it, but sting the process of sanctification, allowing God to work in your life to purify you. I read in a survival guide that after food, water, and shelter, one of the most important needs is to maintain hygiene. So if you don't have soap, the next best thing to do to keep clean from bacteria is to expose as much skin to sunlight as possible. And the sunlight will actually disinfect your body the same way that it bleaches your clothes when you leave them out to dry. But it will only work on the parts of you that you allow the light to reach. So it's the same way as described in 1 John. You need to allow all of your life to be exposed to God's life to disinfect it. Before we move on, I just want to clarify that I'm not advocating public nudity in this sermon. But what I am saying is that starting a life in fellowship might involve exposing embarrassing parts of our lives. When we interact with pastors, especially at church, our instincts tend to be to bring the best versions of ourselves forward. Good behavior, good speech. But a pastor can't be a pastor if we aren't willing to open up about our lives. No one makes an appointment with the doctors and just tells them only what's working right. So So if we want our pastors to help us, we have to tell them and we have to show them how they can help us. A life in fellowship starts in the light, and a life in fellowship stays in the light. And that may sound easy, but Christ said, "Wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction." It just takes a slight deviation, and your life starts getting farther and farther off track. I have this vague and fuzzy memory of an incident at the train station in a foreign country. I think it was in India. I probably should have asked you if you remembered this, but we were in a train station, and the signs were hard to read. And what I remember is that we had gotten confused and we had jumped onto the wrong train. But minutes before it departed, we realized our mistake and then we jumped off. But imagine what would happen if you were on the wrong train and the train took off. You basically have two choices. You can try and find the conductor and explain the situation and hope that they drop you off at the next station. Or you can try and pretend like you were on the right train all along. But the longer you stay, the farther you are from where you were supposed to be. And the harder it is to convince everyone that you're on the right train. When you're a Christian for a long time, and the more prominent you are in leadership, the more expectation you feel to look and act the part. Never having a crisis of faith, always happy, squeaky clean morality, perfect family. And if you don't, the temptation is strong to pretend that you do. But if you choose that, you're getting on the wrong train, getting farther and farther away from who you really are. You are no longer in the light. There was a song called Healer, which climbed the charts in 2007 and 2008 by a songwriter and former pastor named Michael Guglielmucci. It gained attention when Mike declared that he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. He said that he had written the song at the lowest point in his life, when he was facing what he thought was going to be his last days on earth. He even toured and performed the song live in a very, what appeared to be, weakened state, with major hair loss, needing an oxygen mask as he climbed on stage. And it's quite a dramatic story, which added a little bit more depth to the lines, which I'll read to you. It goes, "You hold my every moment. You calm my raging seas. You walk with me through fire and heal all my disease. I trust in you. I trust in you. I believe you're my healer. I believe you are all I need. I believe you're my portion. I believe you're more than enough for me. Jesus, you're all I need." The problem is, it all turned out to be untrue. On August 2008, his father revealed that his son did not actually have cancer. He had been faking his illness in order to cover for a 16-year addiction to pornography. Now, my point here is not to ridicule him or offer him as some sort of bad example, only that if there is a lack of confession as part of the church, as part of the church culture, people end up going to great lengths to keep up their pretense. And John is aware of this. When we become Christians, we don't instantly become perfect. Verse 8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But the prescription is in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The Greek word for confess here is homologeo, from homos, meaning same, and logeo, meaning to speak. So same and to speak. What you say matches what you do. What you say matches with the truth. Your words and your deeds are on the same train together. God's word and us are on the same train together when you confess. You see, repentance and confession are not a one-time deal. It is an ongoing daily process. And John recognizes that. He's saying, stay in the light when you can, but when you can't, keep coming back to the light. Keep coming back to the light. So how do we make a culture of confession part of our fellowship? I've decided to yield the rest of my time for everyone to come up here one by one and uncover all of their deepest, darkest secrets. And we'll start over here. No, it doesn't begin with policy or enforcement. It really has to start with your personal walk with God. When you talk to him at the end of the day, reflect on what you've done and be honest before God, because that's the nature of confession. Think, what sins did I see in my actions or behavior today? Don't dwell on it, but bring it before him and let it go. Accept God's forgiveness. Confession then paves the way to repentance. So let's say you said something to hurt someone. As soon as you're able to, confess to that person, ask for their forgiveness, and say what you should have said or what you will say differently in the future. Sin isn't just about one-off mistakes, though. Maybe someone is battling issues of lust. Maybe you have two people in the church who can't stand each other. Maybe someone is battling addiction. The practice of confession and repentance needs to start to involve other people. Everyone here needs at least one other person in the church, preferably even a small group, to whom that they can truly open up their lives. And on the receiving end, we need to be prepared to hear confession and act as ministers. If that person is still carrying guilt, we need to guide them to the point where they can accept God's forgiveness. If you're the one who has sinned against, we need to watch ourselves and not say things like, oh, it's okay, or no problem. Because there is a problem. If you say it's okay, then what you're doing is you're essentially collectively ignoring that a sin occurred. You need to go through the whole transaction. You need to acknowledge that there has been a sin, and you need to forgive that person. You need to say out loud that I forgive you. Otherwise, all you're doing is dishonoring God by putting that sin and pretending like it never happened. And that's not really the case. If there's something more complex involved, such as addiction or marital issues, it may mean connecting them to Christian professional help to supplement the group counseling. But the important thing is that you're there with them on that journey of repentance, and they're with them every step of the way. And that's where our role can be. In order to have a safe place for people to feel comfortable confessing, we need to have the right mindset and the right ground rules. We turn again to 1 John for this. Chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. So we'll stop there. The objective of fellowship is not to root out sin in other people like we're police detectives seeking out criminals. Look how tender John is when he's writing this. He says, my dear children. He's speaking to them as a father to his children. Instead, we're trying to collectively fight sin in our lives. And John gives us this confidence in the rest of verse 1. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So Jesus is the one who is pulling for us the most. In some smaller way, we have to follow Jesus' example and be advocates for one another, rather than judges of one another. When I watch TV, I like to participate in something I like to call recreational judgmentalism. I like to watch Jeopardy, and any question that I think is easy but a contestant gets wrong, what do? I say, what an idiot! And of course, ones that they get, or ones that I don't know, are obviously really, really hard. When I'm watching a drama and the main character makes a decision that I know will lead to absolute tragedy, maybe it's, you know, the guy choosing the wrong girl choosing the wrong guy, someone whose tragic flaw suddenly manifests, I start shouting at the screen. This kind of practice has no place in the church. Those are people on TV, but we are real flesh and blood people. 1 John 2:2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world. What we have to remember is that our fellowship shares the same grace. We share the light together. We need to be receptive to those who are coming to us with their confession, their brokenness, their true selves. People's sins may be different, but the grace is the same. A culture of confession also needs trust. One of the pillars of fellowship is the understanding of confidentiality. We need to be able to share with the knowledge that what we say isn't going to end up in the rumor mill. Proverbs warns several times about the nature of gossip. Proverbs 11:13. A gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy person keeps a secret. 26:22. The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to the inmost parts. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul warns against the downfall of the church. He says, I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. It's especially hard in a small church where information doesn't have to travel very far to reach everyone. Gossip itself doesn't even have to be the threat. Even just knowing how fast word gets around can make the environment feel unsafe to share. This is why I recommend that small groups have an explicit agreement up front that everyone must not share anything outside the group without permission, unless there is the threat of suicide or indications of abuse. Where will our pastor fit in all this? The first part I mentioned before. We need to be ready to be open about our lives and be transparent. But for the pastor to feel comfortable opening up, things get complicated, since the pastor's livelihood is tied to the church. If I were the pastor and were dealing with marital difficulties, I would have a hard time talking about it with my peers in the church if I thought my job were at risk. So one option is to have special agreements set ahead of time for the pastor and pastor's family with whomever in the church they decide to be their small groups or circles of trust. It doesn't have to be an official document, but it needs to be an inviolable trust. Another option is to ensure that the pastor has another pastor outside of the church who can be a confidant and counsel. Usually pastors will have someone filling that role already, but if not, we should be prepared to actively find someone who can do that. In any case, the important part of the plan is that everyone has a way to start in the light, stay in the light, return to the light, and share the light. It's a way of living that will be good for our pastor's family, and ultimately all of us. So let us join together in that light. Let's close in prayer. Father God, I just thank you that even though you know the worst about us, that you still chose to save us. Father, as we just gather together as your fellowship, Lord, will you shine your light upon us? Lord, I just pray that we will move together as one church, being on the same train together, as we move forward to advance your kingdom. Father, I just pray that this light would spread, that the darkness will not overcome the light, but instead just be an unstoppable force, not just here, but in our neighborhoods, in the entire Bay Area, in the entire state, in the entire nation, in the entire world. Father, as we just go out this week, Lord, I just pray that you would call us to reminder that we need to continually confess and repent, to come before you, and to be renewed by you. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us as we just put together a culture of confession that feels open and honest and sincere. And Lord, I just pray that it would be a great preparation for our pastor who you've already ordained for us, that this would be a safe place and a place that is poised for success and free of stumbling blocks. We pray this all in your son's precious name. Amen.